Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word and open it to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you're visiting with us tonight, you are, again, very welcome. If you don't have with you a copy of the Bible, you will find one just like this under the seat in front of you. Now, please listen to the reading of John 2, verses 1 through 11. The wedding at Cana. This is the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, first we thank you for all your blessings, for all that we receive that comes from you. Thank you for your mercies, your salvation. And as we gather tonight, we ask you that you would speak to us. Please stand among us as your word is open. Speak to our hearts and to our minds. And that through the exposition of your word, with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, you would come and bless us, strengthen us, manifest your glory in our midst. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past week, we all celebrated Thanksgiving Day. It is quite interesting for me. I like it. I embraced it. But we don't have Thanksgiving in Brazil. So and some people, some churches in Brazil, they are trying to import that practice. I tell them, it makes no sense to you guys. Don't do it. You're just embarrassing yourselves. Just be thankful to God and find a different way to show it. But anyway. But I read this week an article written by Paul Tripp, it really struck me. Because I wanted, my friends, since I left the seminary, I wanted so much to preach on contentment. On my graduation day, on a ceremony, when Dr. Joel Beakey was assigning different names for the students, I think I mentioned that here on my testimony, he would call some of them like diligent researchers, and other scholarly cool names. And I was expecting to have something similar. And then when he called my name, he said, "Mr. Dependent on God's Providence." And then, not so scholarly, but I liked it because it described me very well. And I wanted so much to preach on contentment. But at the same time, I was have been meditating recently on this text of the first miracle of Jesus, and I want to preach on this text, but I want to preach on contentment. And then, okay, maybe I'm going to be doing both, because this text is about joy. Joy that we find in Jesus. So coming back now to this article from Paul Tripp, I read, and I have just a piece of that article here. I'm not going to read it all. And he wrote something like this. I kind of edited and changed a little bit. But he says that, "I think a lot of countries have a holiday dedicated to gratitude." Well, he doesn't know Brazil. So, "which is a good reminder to have on the yearly calendar, because I am convinced that the universal language of a fallen world is grumbling. No matter who we are, where we live, and what is going on, we always seem to find a reason to grumble about something. Complaint is more natural than gratitude. Dissatisfaction more natural than contentment. Numbering our complaints is easier than counting our blessings. Focusing on what we don't have is easier than meditating on all that we have been given. And because of God's goodness and generosity, we have many reasons for praise." And then he says, "but if you're anything like me, we find ourselves too often complaining. Sin causes us to live for nothing more than ourselves. Sin makes self-satisfaction the highest human purpose. So we evaluate everything in our lives according to whether it is immediately pleasurable or painful. And if you are in the center of your world, and if what is most important to you is what you want, what you think you need, and how you are feeling, then, my friends, there will be no end to disappointment and to things you find to complain about." And that really struck me. And what is solution? What is the solution for that? What can replace contentment in our hearts? Romans 14:17. Paul says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I say that in the midst of many trials, or even when our patience is tested, or over, as Christians, we must find joy instead of grumbling. And where is joy to be found? Where is joy to be found? And I think you know the answer. It's the good and old and pretty standard Sunday school answer. Where is the joy to be found? In Jesus alone. That's what I found in this text. John 20, for example, when the risen Lord appears to the disciples, when they were afraid of the Jews, they rejoiced because they saw him. And in our text tonight, this text is about joy in Jesus. It starts mentioning that on a third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited in the wedding with his disciples. So it was a wedding that takes place in Cana. And Jesus was there, his disciples were there, his mother was there. They were all invited. And weddings are joyful events. And this one probably was a very large wedding with many guests and a lengthy one. So in Israel, the wedding feast could last as long as a week. And this was for sure a joyful event. And in verse 11, John is going to say that this was the first of Jesus' signs, this transformation of water into wine. So the first of his signs that he did at Cana in Galilee, through which he manifested his glory. and his disciples believed in him. So John says it is the first of his signs. And why is that joyful? Let me begin with this word sign here. There's something quite interesting in John. In John, miracles are called signs. The miracles of Jesus, they are called signs. John never uses the Greek word dynamis, which is the word that the other three Gospels use to refer to the miracles of Jesus. John prefers a different Greek word, semeion, which means sign, which is used in the other Gospels, but in the other Gospels, this word sign is never used to refer to the miracles of Jesus. And that's puzzling. It tells us that John sees the miracles of Jesus as signs, because signs signify something. The miracles signify something. This morning, we heard about types in the Bible. We saw that in the Old Testament, people, places, events, and institutions, they are meaningful because they often point to something beyond themselves, to something greater than themselves. In a like manner, because these are not types here, when John refers to signs, he also believes that the miracles of Jesus, they point to something beyond themselves. John understands that the miracles of Jesus are meaningful. They are not an end in themselves. They are signs. They signify something beyond themselves, something greater than themselves. In John, the miracles of Jesus will point us to spiritual truths, to something beyond the miracle, to something beyond the miraculous event, and even to something greater than the event. Ultimately, the miracles of Jesus will point us to himself and to his work. As we see in verse 11, Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. In this first miracle, Jesus points his disciples to himself and to the reality of the new kingdom that he is bringing. They believed in him, and he manifested his glory. So we have in this text, it's not Christmas yet, but we have in this text good news of great joy. And if you want to see another example of a miracle that, in my understanding, signifies more than the event itself. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees, it's in Mark 8, verse 14 and following. Mark says that they were in a boat and they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And then Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And then the disciples began to discuss among themselves because they didn't have bread. "Oh, man, we didn't bring bread." Jesus, aware of that, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And then he asks them, having eyes, do you not see? And I'm going to stop here and go to Matthew 16 in the parallel passage. Matthew mentions that Jesus addresses the disciples in this occasion saying, "Oh, you of little faith." So they had faith, but it seems that they were still spiritually nearsighted, so to speak. And after Jesus rebukes them, then they understand. Matthew says that that they understand. So after the rebuke, the disciples come to senses. He did not tell us to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now we got it. So now they could see it clearly. But Mark will continue, and then in verse 22, he says that some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." So now the blind man could see something, just not very well. And verse 25 says that Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And now he saw everything clearly. So what is simply a miracle in which Jesus shows that he has power to heal a blind man? He has power over nature, over our bodies. He can do that. He's showing his credentials here. He is God. He is manifesting his glory. He's drawing the faith of this blind man to him. But at the same time, I cannot help see that this just happened right after he was talking with the disciples. He asked the disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see?" It seems to me that when Jesus does something like this, a miracle, when he interferes this way in the physical world, he's pointing to a spiritual reality as well. And that's what I understand that is happening also here, back in this wedding at Cana. So we look at this wedding in Cana. Looking at them, where's joy to be found? We know in Jesus. And I'm going through this text, and please have in mind, there is joy in Jesus alone. There is joy in Jesus alone because, number one, he is the Son of God. We're going to see this in this text. There is joy in Jesus alone because he is our Savior. There is joy in Jesus alone because he provides abundantly for our needs. I see that this sign here will point to these realities, and we can see this in this text. So there is joy in Jesus alone because he is the Son of God. So it happened. They are in the wedding. The wine ran out, which means that something went very wrong. So the bridegroom ran out of wine, and we don't know why. So maybe he didn't make enough provisions. Maybe the guests drank more than they should have, or maybe more than the bridegroom expected. And also, there were like new guests that could come each day during the week. So, but we don't know the circumstances. But what we know is that the situation is for the bridegroom, mostly embarrassing because he wasn't able to provide for his guests, which was considered in that context in Israel not only something rude, but even quite insulting, disrespectful. So he had a real problem in his hands. And then Mary learns about the problem, and she wants to help. And then she comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine," which we know that it means that the joy in the party, remember, it's a wedding feast, it's joyful, but the joy is about to be disrupted by the lack of a most appreciated refreshment. So very soon, the bridegroom is going to be in trouble when guests notice that the joy is taken from them. Now notice that when Mary comes to Jesus, she doesn't ask Jesus to do anything specific. We don't know what she expected him to do. We know that she expected him to do something. But was she thinking about miracles? Probably not. We know that although Jesus' life was full of miracles from his conception, up to this point, the incarnate Son of God has not himself performed any miracle. I don't think that Mary was thinking about that. So this miracle will be the first one. So I don't know, maybe Mary wanted him to, maybe you're going to have to talk. They will listen to you. The guests are not going to be happy. Maybe you can talk to them. I don't know. We don't know. And it's not really worth to speculate what happened. But we know that she expected him to do something. And then he answers to her. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So he calls her woman. And I know that it sounds rude and harsh to our ears. So, but in the Jewish culture of those days, it was actually a very kind, loving, respectful, polite way to address his mother. So he was not being rude at all. He was being very, very respectful. And by the way, on the cross, Jesus is going to use the same word in John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So it's not disrespectful at all. It is quite respectful. And also Jesus will address the Samaritan woman the same way and Mary Magdalene the same way. So it was culturally okay, fine to call his mother woman. However, it is culturally fine, but it was not what a son would normally call his mother. So why would he call her woman? Well, he tells her, "Well, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This may give us a clue. And my friends, at this point, rest assured, Mary did know that she knew something was different now. Jesus will do something about the wine situation in a moment, but right now there is something about Mary's request that he did not approve of and that he needed to rebuke. We see, for example, in what does this have to do with me? The way this is originally expressed in Greek makes this text quite challenging to translate. And you're going to find other translations that try to solve that problem, try to explain that. Maybe the best idea seems to be, according to a commentator, that what Jesus is saying to his mother is, "Woman, do not tell me what to do in my earthly ministry." But he's doing that in a very polite way, in a very respectful way. "But please do not tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. Something has changed." Because Jesus will not take directions from no one. He will not take directions from anyone but his Father. He says that in John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me." Age 28, "I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me." So Jesus may be the son of Mary, but now in his earthly ministry from this point on, he is ultimately be known as the Son of God. His relationship with Mary, his mother should know that, is now changing. Another commentator will say that his miracles will not be at his mother's disposal or anyone else's, because he is entirely in the sway of his heavenly Father. He and the Father are one, and they have one will. And he says that his hour has not yet come. There are 7 references to Jesus' hour in John, and they all point to the hour of Jesus' glorification, to his passion, to his death, resurrection, and exaltation. All to that moment, all to that glorious moment. So at the very beginning of his earthly ministry here, he's already looking forward to its consummation. And then he's saying to Mary, I am the Son of God. So I cannot be summoned by anyone to deal with the shortage of wine in weddings. This is not what I'm doing. So if Mary would expect him to reveal himself, and she knew who he was telling her, what I'm going to do has nothing to do with this. My time has not come yet. It's not now the time that I'm going to do what I have to do. But he's looking forward to the consummation of his ministry. So Mary knew, in a sense, that at some point in Jesus' life, he would manifest his glory. And Jesus will live his whole life, having that that perspective of the consummation of his ministry, the hour of his death, resurrection, and glorification. So Jesus is presented to us here not as the Son of Mary. He is the Son of God. That's why we can find joy in him. But this passage also will point to Jesus as our Savior. Now look at verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, in each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So there were water jars mentioned and Jewish rites of purification mentioned in this passage, and I wonder why. So if the problem was the lack of wine, and Jesus wanted to solve it, through by doing a miracle, it would be much easier to just, okay, so there is wine. It wasn't hard for him to do with, bread and fish. So he did not need jars used in purification rituals. He did not need water. He didn't need any of those. But he will use those stone water jars, and he will need water. And John will mention that they were for, those jars were for the Jewish rites of purification. So it has to mean something here. If you go to Mark 7, verse 1, for example, this rites of purification are mentioned. Mark says that now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So that was part of the old system of, part of Judaism, to have this rites of purification. And Jesus wants to use that. He wants to use those jars, and he wants to use water that comes from those jars. Something that is not meant to be drank, something that is meant to be used to purify, to cleanse ritually. And he uses that and transforms that into wine, which we know was also mentioned by Jesus as a symbol of his own cleansing blood. And maybe we can see here, so when it comes to try to understand symbols, and John loves symbols, and this miracle signifies something, we've got to be very careful. But there is a contrast here. While water in this in those purification rites, they will produce purification. They will produce a palliative purification, so to speak. But now there is something that Jesus is bringing. And if we take wine as a symbol of his cleansing blood, then we know that Jesus here is replacing something that is palliative for something that is with something that is definitive. If you can take wine as a symbol of the cleansing blood of Jesus, then we know that he's trying to say something here. What is used to purify someone, and it doesn't purify anyone perfectly, and in the end, it doesn't really matter. Nobody is going to be purified through these rites, in a definite way. And now he is substituting that, replacing the old ritual by something definitive. You know, in John 15, Jesus will say that he is the true vine. But we know that in the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. Israel was God's vineyard. In Isaiah 5, 7, the prophet will say that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And the prophet will also say in chapter 5, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So it seems in this text here that God's covenant people, God's Israel, God's vineyard was not doing its job. As God's covenant people, the Old Testament Israel was commended and expected to bring forth the spiritual fruit, but it failed. They had to bring forth a spiritual fruit, fruit of obedience, fruit of holiness, so that the name of the Lord would be glorified in the world among the nations, but they failed. They never really produced the spiritual fruit that the Lord commanded them to bring forth. Prophet Jeremiah will say, planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So you see, God gave Israel everything they needed to bring forth the spiritual fruit. And in his mercy, he even sent prophets many times over and over to call his people to repentance. But they failed. Israel failed. Israel was God's vine in the Old Testament, but now in the New Covenant, Jesus is the true vine. Where Israel failed, now Jesus, as the new, as the true Israel, he will succeed. So we're talking about types this morning. Israel, as God's vineyard, was a type of the true vine, was Jesus. And as Israel failed to bring forth his spiritual fruit, in that sense, it became a false vine. That's why Jesus will claim to be the true vine. God sends to us his own son to be his true vine. And from Jesus, the true vine, wine flows. His cleansing blood flows to a new fellowship of believers. So wine seen as the cleansing blood of Jesus. Jesus is just replacing the old way, the old rite of purification with now something that represents his cleansing blood. He's not only, you know, providing more wine for those people, he is also changing the way things are now. Replacing the old way by a new way. John 6:55, Jesus says, "My blood is true drink. And unless you drink blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." But there is also joy in Jesus because he provides abundantly for our needs. As I conclude here, you see that Jesus is a perfect bridegroom. Unlike this man here that, that wasn't able to provide. Well, but verse 9 says that when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This is just common sense. After you have like tasted much wine, you are going to be less sensitive for a good wine. So you'd have the good wine first. I don't want to say that after you're drunk or something, because I don't think that is the point here. But so it is even a different custom. And it really strikes me that the bridegroom will listen to that, and the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Maybe he didn't say anything about it. Maybe he took the credit. We don't know. But the point is, what this master of the feast is stating here is that something great happened. He doesn't know that. He does not understand what is going on. The disciples knew. The servants knew it. Mary knew it. He didn't know it. But it is clear here that he's just talking about something that he doesn't know, but he's talking about Jesus that provided abundantly. My friends, there are 6 stone jars. There's a lot of wine. And they fill it up to the brim. So that is a gift. A gift to the bridegroom that didn't do anything to deserve it. Jesus provided. And he provided in abundance. And there was joy again in the feast. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. My friends, the wedding at Cana reminds us of what we may expect from our ordinary lives. There will be disappointments. And rest assured, earthly bridegrooms cannot provide. And that's the point here of this passage. They may try their best. We may try our best, but we will fail. So if we try to find our joy in anyone or anything other than Jesus, we will be very disappointed. The joy that we find in the world is palliative joy. It is not the true joy. And then I quote Revelation 19:7 and invite us, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Something greater than this wedding at Cana is going to happen one day when the perfect bridegroom meets with us. His bride. But then I ask you, have you tasted this wine? Or maybe in other words, have you been washed by the cleansing blood of Jesus, by the cleansing blood of the perfect bridegroom? If you have, there is joy for you to find in him. But if not, you're not going to be at this wedding. I want to close with going back to that article written by Paul Tripp. In the very end, he writes, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that Jesus came so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. Jesus came to live a perfectly righteous life, to die an acceptable and substitutionary death, and to rise again victorious over sin and death so that we would be freed from our bondage to ourselves. God is calling you away from an allegiance to your way to a joyful surrender to his way. God is taking you through things that you would have never chosen in order to produce in you sanctification that you could have never achieved on your own. Wonderful words. In Christ, in the Lord, in him alone, there is joy and contentment. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know and experience this joy that we have in you, your many blessings, the joy of your presence, of the presence of the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, because you have provided abundantly for us. Maybe if we think about material things, we may beg to differ, but you have provided for us abundantly in the heavenly places. We receive from you every day abundantly your mercy, your grace, your love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So may your love and grace and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all for our joy and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.